Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Hope you all had a good week. As already said, Pastor Weigel is traveling right now. He's supposed to get back this week at some point. I'm not sure when. Dr. Halcom is going to be speaking during our main service. So he'll be covering the main service. And then I will be covering the evening service. So. All right, we are on the Colossians outline. This is point 4, subpoint B, subpoint 3. The results of the union with Christ, verses 13 through 15. I'm going to go ahead and read our text. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In verse 13, we have the experience of a spiritual resurrection. He says here that, speaking to the Colossians, he says that they were dead in their sins. And then he says an interesting phrase, the uncircumcision of their flesh. Now, I believe that the reason he included that phrase, I'm skipping ahead of myself actually, the being dead in our sins, death is about separation. And the Bible teaches us that because of sin, that mankind is separated from God. We do not fall individually, but as a race, we are fallen. Romans chapter 5 says that through one man's sin, all died. And I've heard of people objecting to this concept, but, you know, saying, how come we have to suffer because of what someone else did? But nobody objects and everyone understands it on a physical level. Years ago, I saw a picture of a little girl who was covered in strange growths. And when I read about her, it was part of an article, and I read the article, and it said that her mother had AIDS, and the little girl contracted AIDS through her mother, she was born with AIDS. And we understand that. We understand the physical side of this, that problems that the parents have health-wise can pass on to the children. There's a thing called fetal alcohol syndrome, in which if a parent abuses alcohol, even before, they used to say during the pregnancy, but even before the pregnancy, if the parent is a chronic abuser of alcohol, this can actually damage the baby.
We're not talking about people who occasionally have had alcohol. We're talking about people who, you know, chronically abuse it to the point of self-poisoning even. And this can cause mental retardation. It can cause other physical developmental problems. It can really hurt the child. And so we know this, that the parents can pass on, if the parents have problems physically, they can pass them on to the children. So we ought not to be surprised then that spiritually the same thing can happen. I don't remember if it was Pastor Weigel or someone else using this illustration. They said, imagine if somebody, a man and woman, fell off of an impossibly high height. Like so high that it took a lifetime to fall. And so after a while they get over the terror and they're like, well, this is our life now. We're falling. And so they try to make a life of it, and eventually they have children. And the children are born in a state of falling with them. You know, this is ridiculous. But it's a very vivid picture that because the parent is in the state, the child is in the same state. Even so, spiritually, our parents were separate from God. And so were their parents. And so were their parents all the way back to Adam, the first man. And that because of Adam's fall, all of us are born fallen, separated from God. And that this state of being separated from the life and light of God is borne out because, is evidenced by our sins. Our sins are evidence, just as the strange growths that were on the little girl were evidence of, or the outworking of, the fact that she had contracted AIDS from her mother. Sinful activities in the lost, whether that's an excess of appetite or the giving over to wrath, these are evidence of sin, of that being separated from God. And so he says to the Colossians that they were dead, spiritually dead in their sins. And he says that and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. We know that circumcision does not grant salvation. So what does this mean here? Remember that he's speaking to Gentiles. He's not speaking to Jews. But Judaizers had been trying to convert them to following the law. And I believe he makes this added statement about, and in the uncircumcision of their flesh, because he goes on in the same verse, he says, hath he quickened together with him and forgiven, and having forgiven you all trespasses. So he says, you were dead in your sins and uncircumcised, but God, through Christ, has saved you. They didn't need to get circumcised to get saved. And so this is like where he, in Romans and in Galatians, he drives home the point, like with Abraham, did he receive the promise, before or after circumcision? And it was before. That circumcision does not secure for an individual salvation. So I believe he's saying this to drive home to them, you got saved, not circumcised. You don't need to be circumcised. God has already forgiven you all of your sins. All your trespasses have been done away with. You weren't followers of the law. Paul in Galatians says, having begun with grace, are you now perfected by works? And so I believe that that's why he's pointing this out to them. You got saved and you weren't circumcised. So that has nothing to do with your salvation. The word here, quickened, this is an older usage of the word quick, Quick means alive. That's what the word means. Originally, that was the term, that what it meant in Old English. It goes all the way back to Old English, and quick meant alive, living. And so quickened means to be made alive. Now, I found it interesting. We take a lot more words to say a thing in English than they do in Greek. He says here, and you hath he quickened together with him. The quickened together is, you know, one word. It's just written together so that it's all one word. When Christ rose from the dead, we, by faith, we were buried with him, died to sin, and rose again from the dead with Christ by faith. We are made alive. We were dead in our sins, separate from God. You know, there's three aspects to salvation. There's the salvation of the spirit, the salvation of the soul, and the salvation of the body. In the theologies, they refer to this as justification, sanctification, and glorification. And justification occurs upon faith. And this is the part that he's talking about. That by faith, they were dead, that is, separated from God because of sin. And by faith in Christ, they've been made alive. That connection has been reestablished. And he says, forgiven you all trespasses. And so we have been made alive, and all our transgressions have been taken away. He says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. This is such a beautiful picture. Took it out of the way. The law stood between us and God. It showed us that we were sinners. But because of Christ's sacrifice, we were freed from that. Freed from the bondage of the law. You know, this was a question that arose early in the church that came to a head when Paul confronted Peter over it. Are Christians required to obey the Mosaic law? Must they obey the law? And he said, no. You do not have to obey the law. Now then, I find as a Christian, a Gentile Christian, Galatians was extremely helpful to me when I studied it and came to understand it and helped me in my life to understand how ought I to live, what was expected of me. Now that I've received Christ as my Savior, how am I to live as a Christian? And Galatians was dealing with this same issue of Judaizers coming into a Gentile church and trying to convince them to obey the law, that they had to be circumcised and they had to obey the commandments of Moses. And he spends most of the chapter, you know, most of the book of Galatians, showing them that that wasn't necessary for them, that obeying the law had no part in their salvation, and the law was unable to earn them righteousness in the eyes of God. And then he, in Galatians chapter 5, tells them, I really liked it, because by that point, when I was studying Galatians originally years ago, I found myself saying, well, how am I to live then? If I don't have to obey the Mosaic law, how am I to live? And he says, so you don't have to, you're free, but don't use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh. I'm like, now wait a minute. If I don't have to obey the Mosaic law, and I'm not supposed to live according to the flesh, there's a third option. What's the third option? What am I supposed to do then? Because it seemed like he had just wiped everything off the table. And he says, but through love, serve one another. He says that we are free from the Mosaic law, but we are held to a higher law, the royal law, the law of love. That we are to view ourselves. The word there, serve, is the word from which the noun doulos comes from. And the word's primary meaning, it's doulao, and its primary meaning is to be a slave. It can also be used transitively to do the work of a slave, but its primary meaning is to be a slave. And so he was saying, you could legitimately translate it, through love, be a slave to one another. And this, though, isn't the idea of I have to do everything that someone says, because it says through love. The word translated through there literally means between two, you know, between something, passing. It's based off of the word two, you know, the meaning the number two, and it has the idea of between. So it's like you're passing through two sides of a thing, passing through the middle. And so it's the service is to be bound by the channel of love. So you cannot and ought not to do something that is harmful to another. Someone asked me about the fact that I don't give money to panhandlers, not normally. I have at times to avoid, I had my family with me, and I didn't want to put them at risk. It seemed like an iffy situation to me. So I just gave the guy some cash to get away and keep my family safe. But most of the time I don't give money to panhandlers. And someone asked me, why not? And I said, because I'm supposed to love them. And they said, well, yeah, so you ought to give them money, you know. And I said, but I don't know what they're going to do with it. Are they going to do something harmful to themselves? Are they going to spend it on substances that could harm their body? Are they disobeying God and trying to avoid work? I actually had opportunity to witness to a man who was bragging about how much money he could make begging. There was a fellow who worked at the lumber mill, and he told the guy, he said, I can make more money in one day than you can in a week. And he wasn't joking. He and his family lived in a two-story. I was in his house. I'm not passing on hearsay. I sat in his house with him. He lived in a two-story house, had a big screen TV. This guy didn't work. And he didn't even spend every day begging. He just, you know, a couple of days a week, he'd go and beg. And he made enough money that he could, abstain from working. But God says that we're all supposed to strive to contribute. In fact, the Bible says specifically was talking about believers that are in need, that if a brother won't work, not can't, but won't work, that we ought not to support such a thing. He says if he will not work, he will not eat. And so he basically says, let hunger teach him to work. And so true love, because I remember someone one time challenged me about this. They said, if I did things your way, then people would take advantage of me. And I said, no. I said, you're not listening. I said, love seeks what's best for people. I said, so I want to know if I'm going to help you, I want to make sure that what I'm doing isn't going to harm you. That it is what's best for you and that I'm not hurting you. I said, so, you know, I'm going to investigate and I'm going to ask, you know, like, well, and also if you think about it, if a panhandler comes to you and he says, I don't have the means to support myself, my necessary things of life, housing and food and drink, he's a lot worse off than $20 is going to be able to fix. He needs help fixing his life. And, you know, our church has, with several people, tried to help them who came wanting help. Unfortunately, so far, the result has been a refusal. But what we say is, okay, you know, we're willing to help you, but it's going to be real help. So you're going to have to go through counseling. And we're going to want to know, you know, some particulars about the situation and how we can help you to where you can get to the point where you're meeting your own needs. And so far, that has been turned down, unfortunately. And so this is what I'm talking about that we're held to. You know, the Bible says if we see a fellow in need, a brother in need, and we have the ability to meet the need and we don't, the Bible says, how does the love of God dwell in you? If we see people in need and we can do something about it, then we ought to. Not talking about wants. As I've said before, wants are endless. There's no end to wants. But needs, if people really have needs, we ought to do what we can to help them. And that is the law that we are held to, the law of love. And then he closes this section. I'm going through this section a lot faster than I thought I was going to, so we're going to end early, I think. He closes this section, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. This reference to principalities and powers, you know, we were talking about that previously, that primarily what he's talking about here is the idea of and the angelic hosts and such. In fact, couple of verses down in verse 18, he warns them against angel worship. And they had this whole thinking of this ranking of existence, these layers of existence. You know, Pastor Weigel, when he was talking about the Gnosticism, you know, they had, you know, the realm of pure spirit, and down here was the realm of pure material. Pure spirit was good, material was evil, and then you had this gradation of gods or beings, layers going down between the spirit and the material. And something that he has repeatedly in the book of Colossians that he has done is driving home the point that Christ is exalted above all principalities and powers. This word triumph, this was actually think of triumph as just this a party or a celebration. You know, you won, yay. But it was actually a specific thing in Roman times. A triumph was when they conquered an enemy and they would march the legions back with the enemy in tow, and they would put them on display. They would bring them, and they would to show the people and those under the dominion of Rome the might and power of Rome. They would put all that they had conquered on display. Jesus said that he led captivity captive. And again, that has, in these times, in the ancient time, that is a picture of the triumph, the Roman triumph, where they would lead their that which they had conquered, you know, in their train. And this is the picture presented for us, that Christ has been exalted over all. You know, the Bible says, you know, that Jesus is over all, whether things in earth or things in heaven, all have been placed beneath him. And the Bible says that every enemy is going to be put down. It says, until your enemies are made your footstool. Yes, ma'am. That's the making a prey.
But what did principalities and powers have that was taken from them?
Well, the spoiling of them could be they themselves. They become his, subject to him. So not, you know, like taking away their goods and their cattle and such, though in the literal earthly sense, that would be part of it. But often the Romans, that when they would conquer another army, they would make slaves of the survivors. And so this is this picture, you know, they had this exalted idea of angels and such, and Paul is saying Jesus is over all the angels. You know, part of this, the conquest of the evil spiritual powers is part of the promise of the first gospel in Genesis. God promises them that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. You know, part of a Roman victory is they would put the leader on the ground. And the victorious general would place his foot on their head to show their triumph, their victory and conquest and dominion over the vanquished enemy. There's a lot of terror in some of the idea of demons and such. But we don't have to be afraid. Our Savior is... spiritual beings are real. But our Savior is greater than them all, and they are all subject to him, as they were in his earthly ministry. When Christ... commanded the demons, the unclean spirits, to come out of the man, they had to obey. They could not disobey. So Jesus has triumphed over them. He has conquered them. And he is exalted above all of them. All right, so we got a bit of extra time. Like I said, I did not think that I was going to go through this section so quickly. Questions or anything? Yes, sir.
When you were talking about circumcision, you're absolutely right. Scripture does say that Abraham was came to saving faith before he was circumcised. Mm-hmm. I see a little bit of a parallel between that situation and baptism. There are those who think that being baptized will save you. But both the circumcision and baptism were an outworking of what came before. So
we actually...
first and then the outworking is circumcision and baptism.
The last lesson last week, you weren't able to be here, but last week we actually addressed that because he had previously, in the previous section, he talked about being baptized. And that baptism is a symbol
of our, just as the circumcision was a sign of Abraham being separated from the gods of his fathers and the old way unto the Lord, even so baptism is a rite that we take part in that shows our death with Christ and our separation from the world and from sin. That it does not save, but it is a visible testimony to the world that we have identified with Christ. Someone asked me once about baptism. They said, do you think baptism is necessary to get saved? I said, no, but it is necessary to be an obedient Christian. And it is necessary to be, recognized, that is what, that there are two things that the Bible seems to present that for, say, our church to recognize someone as a believer and accept them into membership is they have to make a profession of faith before witnesses, or have had made a profession of faith before witnesses, and been publicly baptized, to show their acceptance of Christ and their identifying with him. Again, it doesn't make you saved, but it's an act of obedience which tells the world, I identify with Christ. All right, anything else? All right, so normally I'm a lot more verbose or something. We don't normally end early, so. Yes, ma'am. Sure, I suppose I could do that. All right. Beginning with verse 16 through the end. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. This is a way of referring to the law, both the written law of Moses and of the oral law, the customs of the rabbis and such. Summing it all up, the dietary restrictions, the holy days, the fast days. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. This makes me think of the Catholicism and its how it focus isn't on Christ, but on Mary and the saints and such. They venerate, they worship and pray to men and women. I've heard him try to explain, Mary is Jesus' mother. Who do you think is going to have more influence with him, me or her? And they don't understand that Jesus, by dying on the cross and raising again from the dead, he did away with that partition, that needing of intercessors, that we can go directly to the throne of grace through Christ. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All right. Okay, so I'm going to pray and dismiss. We start back at 10:45, so I have a little bit of an extended break. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for this time together. Pray, Father, that you bless now and be with the services. Pray that you be with Brother Halcombe and fill him with your Holy Spirit and speak to us through him. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray these things. Amen.